like to turn again, please, in God's Word to 1 Kings 22. First Kings 22, verse 37. Verse 38, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, that's the chariot in which the body of King Ahab was, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord which he spake, according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let us look to the Lord to be pleased to come and minister to our hearts this evening. Our gracious Father, we confess that we do stand in need of thy help as we come to thy word, and therefore we ask that that needed help of the Holy Spirit will be given. Come and write thy truth in every waiting soul, we pray, and strengthen us through thy word. And we pray that through thy truth that the Lord's people will have that renewed determination to abide faithful in a day of great unfaithfulness. So grant thy help, we do pray, in our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. The great cry that we hear throughout Christendom is a call for unity. And undoubtedly, unity is a most precious commodity when rightly obtained and rightly sustained. Remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Evidently, the psalmist was emphasizing that it is pleasant when true brethren do dwell together in unity. As I've said, there are many calls for unity today. Why can't we all stand together? We all believe in God. We all claim to be following the Bible. Why can't we all just stand together? On our honeymoon, Jared and I went to Switzerland. We visited Calvin's Geneva. And near to the Cathedral of St. Pierre, where Calvin preached, is the Reformation Museum. And in that museum, there are certainly much information that is good concerning the Reformation and the Reformers. When you come to the last section, at least it was this way in 2006, it basically says in the last section of the museum, all of what you have read is a mistake. And all of what you've read should be reversed. And we are doing our utmost to undo the Reformation. How tragic. That, of course, has been the cry during the last century. The Reformation was a mistake, and we should all now come together. Since the inception of our denomination, it has stood against ecumenism. And by the Lord's grace, we seek to continue to do so. We cannot enter into alliance with those that are the enemies of the gospel. So it is not true to say that all denominations believe in the same God, therefore we can worship together. How many there are, and their God is not the God of the Bible. They may take readings from the Bible, but their God is the God of their imagination. Remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian church, he spoke of how he marveled that they had so soon removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He said it's another gospel which is not another. That is, you have gone to something else which is entirely different in nature from that which you once espoused. Then in Galatians 1 verse 8, Paul spoke these very solemn words. though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be cursed. We cannot bless that which God has cursed. When God says that a body is cursed as it brings a false gospel, we have no business then to unite with them. 1 Kings 22 has underlined it, the theme of what a false unity looks like. But then the chapter comes just to show us what true unity looks like. So what is the false unity of the ecumenical movement of our day? But then, what does the true unity that God's people should aspire after, what does that look like? We have all of that in 1 Kings 22. For the reason for the battle that's described in 1 Kings 22 is really the failure of an alliance between Ahab and King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And so going back to chapter 20 and the verse 32, and we saw this a few weeks back, how there were these men of Syria after the Syrians had been defeated, and they came in pretense repentance. They came girded, as it says here, with sackcloth on their loins, put ropes in their heads, and came to the king of Israel. So they were coming so tearful and so expressive of sorrow, but they were good actors. They said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother." Now there is a sense in which Ahab and Ben-Hadad were brothers. They were both idolaters. But when Ahab said, "He is my brother," Ahab was denying the fact, ignoring the fact, that he was the king over the nation of Israel. And despite all of the apostasy that there was in Israel, he could not then merely say of a heathen king, "We brothers." He forgot that he was a king over a people, and among that people were the people. Then there's another false unity in the chapter where Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came to Ahab, king of Israel. And so here we have a man whose life is marked out by godliness, Jehoshaphat, but he comes to one whose life is marked out by idolatry and even antipathy against the work of God. I want you to notice what Jehoshaphat says at the end of verse 4, this is chapter 22, verse 4, "I am as thou art. My people is thy people, my horses is thy horses." How can a godly man say, "You and I are the same? Our people are the same"? Now you think in light of what had happened in 1 Kings 21, where Ahab, according to the word of the prophet, was guilty of the murder of a godly man. How can Jehoshaphat say, "You and I, Ahab, were just the same"? There's effectively no difference between us. Sadly, Jehoshaphat had given his daughter to marry the son of Ahab. While Jehoshaphat was a godly king, in this chapter, he is not at his best. Far from it. In fact, Jehoshaphat is reproved for his action in this chapter. At times, it's hard to believe what Jehoshaphat does in this chapter. You think of that time when they actually went into the battle, and Ahab is saying, "I'm going to disguise myself, but you go out in all your royal regalia." And Jehoshaphat doesn't. It's only the Lord's mercy that Jehoshaphat was spared. But in 2 Chronicles 19:2, Jehu The son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Why did you go out and help ungodly Ahab? 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And there is another bad alliance. Unity at the expense of truth. But there is another third false unity in this chapter, and that is the alliance between 400 prophets. Now, who these prophets were, we're not exactly sure, we're not told. Remember, the prophets of Baal had been destroyed. These were prophets that claimed to be speaking in the name of the Lord. But they were not true prophets of the Lord. And so I think we can deduce that they had some form of religion, but they were not true prophets of the Lord. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 13, towards the middle of the verse 13. Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. And so here are 400 mouths, and they're all united as if they're one. Now that language is used in Scripture. One mouth, or as one man, to describe times when God's people were united in a good way. And yet here we have accused of a false unity. For here are 400 voices and they're united. They're saying we're all in agreement. And yet despite the loudness, every one of them was wrong. They were bringing a false message. So in verse 15, he said to the king, and the king said unto him, the end of verse 12, the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And so they use the Lord's name, the name of Jehovah, and yet they say to Ahab, you can go up because there is this deliverance. So a word that would please Jehoshaphat, they used the name of the Lord. But then a word that would please Ahab, there's deliverance for you. So it was a corrupt alliance. Praise God, there's another unity in this chapter. But at the end of verse 38, we have these words. What happened to the body of Ahab was according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. According unto the word that the Lord spoke. And what we have here is the fulfillment of the word spoken not only by one prophet, but at least two, perhaps three prophets. And so we have the fulfillment of the prophet, the words of the prophet, the faithful prophet in this chapter, Micaiah. And then we have the words of the prophet Elijah from chapter 21. And then an unnamed prophet from chapter 20 and the verse 42. Now some think that the prophet back in chapter 20 and the verse 42 is this Micaiah that we have here in chapter 22. We can't be sure about that. So there are certainly at least two, if not three, faithful prophets as far as having spoken words of prophecy on the death of King Ahab. They were united in it. Their messages correspond as one message. We could say, here are two or three witnesses. And with the two or three witnesses, the word was established. A blessed unity. Now it's small, numerically. And yet, blessed of the Lord. And so you think of the contrast there. Here are 400 voices, and they're all saying the same thing. But it was exposed as false. Here are two or three men saying the truth. Which group would you rather be in? How better to be among the two or three that are faithful unto the word of the Lord? And so I've entitled the message then, Faithful Servants, United in Speaking God's Word. Faithful Servants, United in Speaking God's Word. I want to see, first of all, with you, that faithful servants suffer for the word of God. Faithful servants suffer for the word of God. For in chapter 22, there was great pressure placed upon this man, Micaiah, to bring a message that would appeal. Now, to be fair to King Jehoshaphat, as I said, he doesn't come forth in his best in this chapter, but when he heard the testimony of the 400, he was not convinced. And so we have to give credit to Jehoshaphat where credit is due. He was not convinced. And so he says in verse 7, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? In other words, is there not a real prophet? I'm not convinced that all of these voices are actually bringing God's word. It's not a real prophet. They have wanted a nice message, a pleasant message. He said, I don't want to call that man because he doesn't prophesy nice things about me. He prophesies disaster. And so when Micaiah is called, he is told, you must speak a positive message when you have this opportunity today. Look at me at verse 13. The messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And here's pressure. 400 men have spoken. Are you going to say something different? You have to say the same thing. You have to bring a positive message. We don't want a message of negativity. Bring a positive message. So when he comes into the king, he speaks sarcastically. In verse 15, he came to the king, and the king said unto Micaiah, Shall we go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we for there? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And so, as the words are recorded here, we're not given the sound of voice that the prophet is speaking in, and yet the words that follow make it clear that the king understood that the prophet was speaking sarcastically. And so the prophet, in effect, was saying, You want me to say, go up because the Lord will deliver the enemy into your hand. Well, I could say that too. And so the king says, How many times do I have to adjure you? And so in sincerity then in verse 17, the prophet speaks. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. In other words, he's saying, Ahab, time's up. You're going to die in battle. Finished. Notice then verse 24. Zedekiah, he had been chief among these false prophets, the 400. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, who went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak of today? He smote him on the cheek. And then later we find in verse 27 he's to be taken to prison. Here is a faithful servant suffering for speaking the word of God. Suffering for speaking the truth of the word of God. And it's unjust, isn't it?
There's 400 men that are just saying nice words, so they're commended. But they're lying through their teeth. And the whole palace is singing their praises. But when one man has the courage to say the truth, he suffers. He's not the only one that suffered. But remember, in the message, I'm seeking to show you that the message of these two or three prophets stand together, the faithful. Elijah had suffered. You think of his life, how much time he had spent in life in isolation and loneliness. While Elijah was continuing his ministry, it would seem in 1 Kings 22, Ahab had no idea where he was. Because when Jehoshaphat says, is there not here any other prophet of the Lord? Ahab doesn't say, well, we could ask Elijah. There's no mention of Elijah. I think it's clear. Elijah is off and hiding again. Not because he's afraid, but because he's continuing on in the work of the Lord. And yet we have to say that Elijah did suffer then, didn't he? That so much of his life was spent in secret. Here were two brethren. Though apart, they were suffering. This was not the beginning of the suffering of Micaiah in prison, because it speaks of how the messenger he was to be returned to the prison. Surely, if he's being returned to the prison, it suggests that's where he came from. He already was suffering. These two men not only shared together in suffering, but they shared in the sufferings of Christ. You think of when this prophet was struck in the face. Doesn't it remind us of that time when our Savior was struck upon the face, and then there were those blasphemous words spoken to him, prophesy, who is it that spoke thee? The casting in prison, does it not remind us of the language of Isaiah 53, where it speaks there of Christ being taken from the prison and judgment? I believe the prison and judgment is referring to the period of the Lord's death and the period in the grave. It was the suffering of Christ in death. And yet, Micaiah, as he suffered here, there's no word of retaliation. He doesn't strike back. He shares silently. He shares in the suffering with Christ. And today, when we stand for the Lord, we will suffer to some degree. Our sufferings may not be the sufferings of this man. Our sufferings may not be the suffering of Elijah. And yet, if we're faithful to the Lord, we will suffer. Praise God, if we suffer with Christ, if we partake in his sufferings, we also share in the consolation and comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. And at times we may feel, my suffering is just compounded. I've sought to be faithful to the Lord, and look at what's happened. Take comfort. The promise of God's word is, you suffer, you will receive great comfort, abounding comfort, abounding consolation. Faithful prophets, then, faithful servants, suffer for the word of God. I want to say, secondly, that faithful servants are stimulated by a sight of the Lord. We're going back to this issue of the threat that was upon this godly man in 1 Kings 22. What would motivate him to remain faithful? Why did he not compromise Well, if you notice with me what he says in verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." And as we read those words, surely, if we know our Bibles at all, we can't help thinking of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And remember, it's in that chapter that Isaiah responds saying, "Here am I, send me." As the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "I will go." Why did he go? Because he had seen the Lord. And so why was it that this prophet could be faithful in the face of threat? Because he had seen the Lord. And as he had seen the Lord, he was determined, "I will be faithful to the one whom I have seen in his glory." Now you and I may not see as Isaiah or Gaiah saw. And yet isn't it our privilege as we open up God's word to see the glory Christ set forth? And as we see that glory set forth, we're to have the determination, the motivation to stand for the Lord. Faithful servants are stimulated by such a sight. And Micaiah, as he was given an insight into the unseen, he was given an explanation that perhaps for some is a little confusing. And yet, when we think about it, it's really not confusing at all. But the Lord was asking this question. And remember, the veil is being pulled back here in the unseen. The Lord is asking the question, how can Ahab be persuaded to go into the battle? Because the Lord's purpose that Ahab is to be destroyed. The Lord's purpose that the prophecy of 1 Kings 21 will be fulfilled. So in verse 21, as the question is asked, there came forth the spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And so what is the explanation for the 400 and their false message? Satan had put a false message into their mouth. He said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." And some would look at that and they would say, "Well, is God then the author of sin? Is God forcing the devil to force these prophets to bring a false message and then force Ahab to go into the battle?" When we come to this, we can ask the wrong question. We should ask the question, did the prophets want to speak peaceable words to the king? Did the prophets want the king's favor? And the answer is yes. Did Ahab want to hear words of caution? Absolutely not. And so all of them got exactly what they wanted. The prophet says, and remember, the prophet is explaining all this in Ahab's presence. The prophet says, "God has allowed you to be deceived. You see, these 400 men, they spoke the words they did because God permitted the devil to put the words into their mouths. And yet still, Ahab decides that's the message I want to hear." So even when all of this is explained, Ahab still wants to. Coming back to this matter, the prophet has stood before the Lord. Wasn't it like Elijah? Remember the very first words we read of Elijah in the Bible, 1 Kings 17. He said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." And Elijah was able to say, "I know God. I walk with God. I have heard from God." Elijah was able to talk about coming drought because he had been in communion with God. Where is true biblical unity? It's among those that know God. There'll be true biblical unity when there are those that get before God and they know the Lord. In Daniel chapter 11, we read of wicked unity. The wicked unity of anti-Christianity. But in that chapter, amidst all of the wickedness, we read these beautiful words, Daniel 11:32. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And so there'll be this great company united against truth, but yet there'll be a remnant who know God. They'll be strong. How can we take this and apply it to ourselves? We must know a walk with God. We must know what it is to stand before the Lord. To hear his voice, not in an audible way. Remember how the Lord said in John 10, "A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. But the sheep do know the shepherd." When we know the shepherd's voice, when we hear him, the flock then can be united. United under the shepherd. And isn't that how these two or three prophets then were united? They were united under one shepherd. They were stimulated by the sight of the Lord. We want to see then, fourthly, that faithful servants are vindicated when God fulfills his word. And that surely is the great thrust of our text at the end of verse 38, where it speaks of this blood flowing from the chariot and the dogs licking it. It was according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. And the ministry, the words of these prophets were vindicated. More than that, of course, this is what was more important to the men. God's own word was vindicated. God's own honor was upheld. Of course, that was ultimately the desire of the men. But as God honored his own name, the ministry of his servants was indeed vindicated. You think of Zedekiah and these 400 men. I'm sure after the battle, they went into hiding. Yet, the Lord had indeed honored those that had been despised. Verse 26, the king of Israel said, "Take Gaiah, and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son." So the king's saying, "Take him back to prison." The prophet replies in verse 28, because in verse 27, the king in effect is saying, "I'll deal with him when I come back home. When I've won a victory over the Syrians, I'll deal with this man then. Well, not decide his fate today." Verse 28, Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." If you come back from the battle, then I'm a false prophet. But if you die, it will be evident that my word was true. Really, what the prophet there is alluding to is the test of a prophet. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, there's this great test, as it were, described how we can know if a prophet is a true prophet. It takes time at times for this to be evident. But when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so if a prophet says something but it doesn't actually happen, he's a false prophet then, isn't he? And so this godly man is saying, if you come back from the battle, I'm a false prophet, because I'm saying you're not coming back. Do you think of how here was a faithful man in prison, and the nation could be against him? He could be given that bread and water of affliction, yet the smile of heaven was upon him. His ministry was vindicated, and as we say, more importantly, the word of God that he had spoken is true. So if you could go back with me then to chapter 20, to verse 42. And so we have the first of these three prophets. He said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, that is, you didn't bring justice upon King Ben-Hadad, therefore thy life shall go for his life. Ahab, you spared the Syrian king, therefore your life will have to be taken. Maybe after that, Ahab was hoping, well, it hasn't happened, so it's never going to happen. How many have that attitude? God has given a word of warning, but it hasn't happened yet, so it never will. Then chapter 21, verse 19, we have the second of the men, which of course is Elijah. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Now the dogs licked the blood of Naboth outside Jezreel. But it would seem that the dogs licked the blood of Ahab outside Samaria. And yet, in chapter 22, verse 38, it says, according unto the word of the Lord. And so was the prophecy really fulfilled? And there are various explanations for this. But evidently, the writer saw the fulfillment, otherwise he wouldn't have written it. He knows that we can turn just back a page in the Bible to what was said in chapter 21. I think the best suggestion that I read is that when Elijah was to say here in the place where the dogs licked the blood, it wasn't a specific geographical location, but in the place as in outside the city boundary. So outside Jezreel, that's where Naboth died, that's where the dogs left the blood. And so it'll be outside the city boundary, outside Samaria, that the dogs would lick the blood of Ahab. But as I said, the word was fulfilled. And then in chapter 22, we have these words of Micaiah, that there'll be no shepherd, no master, verse 17. Came to pass. The king died in the battle. And that was despite Ahab's best efforts for the prophecy to be defeated. So he said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. I'll just go in as a soldier, as it were, but you go as the king. Let them see you. And he's evidently hoping that Jehoshaphat will be the one that's slain. And it's interesting that as the account unfolds, the Syrians weren't really interested in the army of Israel. They were only interested in killing the king of Israel, in killing Ahab. And so initially they did go after Jehoshaphat, but when they realized it wasn't him, the Lord most wonderfully intervened. As we have it described in the Authorized Version, a bow at a venture. That is, there was a man shot an arrow, it would seem, just randomly. Yet in the providence of God, it wasn't just randomly. It was ordered of God, the right direction, the right force, went into Ahab, and there was this wound that would bring the flowing of blood to the fulfillment of the prophecy. God's word is true. Prophets have been killed. Perhaps one of the most famous imprisonments in church history was the imprisonment of Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In prison, he said, if I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. He was really saying, my ministry is vindicated by the gospel itself. And certainly there's much pressure in these days to bring a message that pleases the crowd. Then godly don't want us to hear us talking about hell and about judgment. Accuses of being haters. Better to be a hater than a spiritual, than to be a lover who is unfaithful. Faithful servants are vindicated when God fulfills his word. And then I want to see finally, time is gone, but if we can see finally, faithful servants leave behind a legacy that is worthwhile. In verse 39, it says, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I get the sense that the writer is saying, this is Ahab at his best. Back in chapter 21, we saw the legacy of Ahab as far as his wickedness is concerned. But for those who would love and admire Ahab, what are they going to write in his gravestone? He built an ivory house. And he built nice cities. I think the writer here is saying, so what? So what? It's wood, hay, stone. All that Ahab constructed is long gone. And yet the ministries of those men live on. The word of God continues to stand. Ministry for Christ then is never wasted. One could labor in a lonely place and his work be relatively unknown, and yet in the end it's not a waste, for it was done to the glory of God. And your labor, even in the secular world, by the crowd, it could be largely ignored. And yet as you do it unto God's glory, none of thee. Faithful servants leave behind a legacy that is worthwhile. And may we always keep that in view. If you have some ivory house to leave behind, so what?
we have the legacy of these faithful prophets in ministry. In the moment to Christ himself. And in that way, may we be forgotten. But may the name of our Lord be honored. May the Lord take his word and write it on all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. May the Lord take these words and give us that fresh desire to be faithful. May they have all faithfulness. May we be as these faithful.